Well, we've been working our way through Esther for a long time. It's been a while since we've been in Esther, and I believe some of you have come in after we started. So I believe a little bit of review is in order as we begin. Esther is a great story. If nothing else, it is beautiful, beautifully told, and a great literary work. I believe a movie has been made out of it, and the story is so good that they could probably do to make another if its literary and storytelling merits are all that we're even looking at. But it is also a story that God has given us in His Word. And as we'll see today, it's one that is rich in biblical allusions. It reminds us and calls to mind great things from the past writings of God to His people, past dealings of God with His people. And yet at the time of its writing also pointed forward to great things that God would do and great writings that God would inspire, telling the story of His Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Esther finds God's people in exile in Persia. There is an all-powerful king who is in charge of everything that happens, whose word is truth, and whose word orders all things. There, it just so happens that the king is angry with his wife, the queen. He deposes her and has basically a beauty contest, tryouts for a new queen, his wife. And Esther, a Jewish girl, the cousin of a man named Mordecai, comes to be the queen without revealing her identity. And then Mordecai finds himself in trouble as one of the king's favorites named Haman comes and says that everyone must bow down to him. Well, Mordecai refuses to do this, and he refuses for reasons which we'll rehearse later in our sermon, as we'll recall. Suffice it to say, there's an old family feud between Mordecai and his ancestors and Haman and his ancestors. And so Haman, being enraged that Mordecai will not bow down to him, hatches a plot. And he says, I will kill all of the Jews. So the big conflict in the story is set up as God, in His providence, allows this decree to go out, which cannot be rescinded. This decree that says all of the Jews will be destroyed and all of their goods plundered. So Mordecai goes to Esther, whom he has raised as his daughter, and he says, Esther, you must go to the king. And Esther, who has found favor in the eyes of the king to become the queen, risks her life going before the king without a summons. Not even the queen in those days could go before the king unless he summoned her. That was his power. And she asks for a banquet to be given. And she says, let me throw you another banquet. And finally she says, I need you to save my people from this man, Haman, whom you like so much, who has been given so much favor. And finally the queen is convince the king to do this. And so, as we come in our text, Haman has been destroyed. He's been hanged on the gallows that he built for the destruction of Mordecai. But the threat of destruction to all the Jews remains. That first decree that Haman got the king to make, that on one specific day the Jews would be destroyed by anyone who wanted to attack them, still remains. So we come in our text today to what is basically the salvation of the Jews, their deliverance, as they have a new edict written, an edict written to reverse the old one, to allow the Jews to defend themselves. And so here we finally see, as the Jews have been weeping and lamenting and fasting, finally their deliverance comes. Finally, they are no longer threatened with the genocide that would take place. What we see in our text this morning is this. God's people are saved and they are given rest when their royal leaders initiate holy war, utterly defeat and destroy all of their enemies to the uttermost. It is through holy war begun by the royal leaders of God's people that all of their enemies are destroyed completely, and that they are finally given salvation and rest. I want to look at this text in a few headings as we seek to understand it. First, as we consider this text, I want to look at holy war in Esther. Holy war in the book of Esther as we see it there. Secondly, I want to take some time for us to think about holy war and justice. Holy war and God's justice. Finally, we'll look at holy war and you. What does this have to do with you? Holy war in Esther, holy war in justice, and finally, holy war and you. As we begin looking at how this tale unfolds and how God's people are saved in Esther, we see that they are saved, as we have noted, by royal leaders. Look at how the text presents two royal leaders. First, the first one we saw in verse 10 is Mordecai. He is the one who writes this decree that goes out and allows the Jews to be saved. He's writing in the name of the king, and look what Mordecai has. He is sealing it with the king's signet ring. Mordecai is a royal character who has the king's signet ring. We note other ways in which he's presented as a royal character. Remember, as he was introduced to us in chapter 2, if you look there in verse 5, it says there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And the Jews, and all of us Christians as well who are familiar, at least as we should be, maybe we're not always as familiar as we should be with the Old Testament, might recognize the name Kish in the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Israel's first king was King Saul, the son of Kish. Mordecai is characterized in his introduction as being of that royal family. It reminds us of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And this is highlighted by the fact that his foe, Haman, is introduced as an Agagite, that is, a son of Agag. Agag was the name of the king of the Amalekites, Israel's ancient enemy. We've looked at this before in our story, but we'll look at it again today because this is key for understanding what is going on in this text. Mordecai is a royal figure, and he has a royal enemy, and this family feud, as it were, goes back generations. But Mordecai also, even within our text this morning, is portrayed by our author in royal splendor. Look at verse 15 then of chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. These details are not included as if this is People magazine talking about what she wore on the red carpet and who wore it best or something like that. No, this is meant to portray Mordecai almost as a king himself. He is great in the king's house, our text says. He's wearing a golden crown, the royal color of purple and blue, a robe of fine linen. Mordecai is an exalted royal character. But so is Esther. And Esther has just as much to do with the salvation of the Jews in our text as Mordecai does. Esther and Mordecai have been sort of working hand in hand to save the Jews throughout the book, and it continues. And Esther is very obviously a royal figure. She's the queen, right? She is the queen. She is the one who is also referred to in our text in chapter 9, verse 11 as Queen Esther, in case we forgot. So we have two royal leaders, Mordecai and Esther. And what do they do in our text? Basically, they institute holy war. They carry out a holy war for complete destruction of their enemies. They want to completely destroy their enemies, these royal figures. They are taking no quarter, but instead seeking complete destruction of those who would harm God's people. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. Notice the repetition here. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. Children and women included. And to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now we note this in one sense as a defensive fight. It is only those who are seeking to destroy the Jews that come under this edict. But for all of those people, look at what the edict says. It's complete destruction. No prisoners. We are not looking for white flags, they say. Everyone is liable to destruction. This is the decree that Mordecai sends forth with the king's signet ring. And this complete destruction we see is even further perpetuated by Esther. Mordecai writes this decree and Esther says, no, this is not enough. She says, we want one more day. We killed 500 men the first day. We need to kill more. And this is what the people do. Verse 5 of the 9th chapter says, the Druze struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. This is what they did. They carried out what we might call holy war. His sons, Haman's sons, are killed. It lists their names. That's the part we kind of struggle with, these weird-sounding names that have accents in weird places. But they are listed as to show that, no, all 10 of Haman's sons were killed. And Esther says, hang them on the tree. Hang them on the gallows, or what might have actually been a pike, which they were skewered on and lifted up for public shame. Literally, a wooden thing, a tree. The king is amazed at this. If we remember our history, the king who's given this name is also King Xerxes. That Persian king who gathered massive armies to invade Greece. And he is impressed with the carnage that is wrought in this war. He says, look, you've killed 500. How great must be the destruction everywhere else in the kingdom. Esther says, yes, let's kill some more. Mordecai says, let's destroy all of our enemies, all of their children, all of the people. Look what they do not do. This is interesting in our text. It's repeated 3 times. What is it? It says, they laid no hands on the plunder. We read, if you remember, in the decree of Mordecai that they would be able to plunder the goods of all their enemies. But it says over and over again, in chapter 9, verse 10 and 15 and 16, they laid no hands on the plunder. Now, part of the reason this is part of the decree is to show the complete reversal. Remember, the decree of Haman is reiterated here word for word, but now against the enemies of the Jews. And Haman wanted the plunder. He wanted to take it all. But when God's people go to war here, they're not following the decree of a Persian king. They're following an older edict, one given by their God, Yahweh. They are resuming holy war. God's people here are resuming holy war. This passage, in several ways, in several allusions, wants to remind us of the initial conquest of the land of Canaan. We read in verse 17 of chapter 8, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And no one could stand against them, we read in chapter 9, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. This language is very similar, an obvious allusion to what God says in Deuteronomy 11:25. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. The author says, look back. If you want to know what's going on in Esther, look back to what the Jews did when they came into the land. And what were the rules of holy war at that time? Deuteronomy 7, in speaking of the conquest, says this: when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, and you must devote them to complete destruction. You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. So the edict we have here includes all of the enemies and their families. They destroy not only Haman, but his sons. And they hang them on trees. Because in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, being hung on a tree is a sign of God's displeasure, God's curse. This was done to the king of Ai in Joshua 8:29. And we see the five Amorite kings in Joshua 10:26 as well. What happened in the conquest when these people were practicing holy war? They took the kings and they hung them on trees. Another detail showing what's going on here. And how fitting it is that this happens to Haman, who we are told is a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, Haman and all his sons. There's another rule in holy war. Joshua 6:18, when they come to Jericho, people are commanded, but you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Reminds us that holy war is not about one people getting rich at the expense of another. It's about the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin. And that's why it's reiterated in our text three times. It wants to show that this is what the people were doing. They were following the rules of holy war. The decree specifically allowed them to take plunder, but our text notes they didn't, because they were doing what their God had commanded. They are following the older decree. And so we have here sort of a wrapping up of a loose end in Scripture. If you recall, Saul, the first king of Israel, did not continue on the throne. His kingdom was taken from him. We read about this in 1 Samuel. This is what he did. He was commanded by God to go to kill King Agag and to take no plunder. And Saul, the son of Kish, failed. He did not carry out holy war. He left the king Agag alive, and he took the best of the spoil, the best of the cattle and the livestock, and said, God would probably be happier if I just took these and gave them to him as a sacrifice. So Samuel comes to him and says, Saul, what have you done? Don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? And so Saul fails as a king, as a royal leader, because he does not institute holy war. He does not destroy his enemies to the uttermost, and he takes the plunder. But here, we have that little part of the story of Scripture wrapped up. Those from his family, Mordecai and Esther, they finish what Saul did not, at least in this limited sense. We read in Scripture of how the Amalekites in the land continued to plague the people of God. They were a continuing thorn in their side. But after this, we do not hear any more of them. because Mordecai and Esther took no prisoners and they took no plunder. They fully carried out this holy war. So finally, God's people find rest from this ancient foe. And that's what we see next. We've seen the royal leaders of God's people. We've seen the battle that they go through. And finally, we see what results from it. When they kill all of their enemies, God's people find peace. Through the work of Mordecai and Esther and the complete destruction of their enemies, the Jews are granted rest and relief. 8:15 says this, "And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, heaping up all of these things." This is a wonderful deliverance. "And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the country, peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them." Compare this with what happened after Haman's edict. That initial edict, which is literally paralleled here. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Look at the results of holy war. When God's enemies are prospering, it throws things into confusion. What's going on? There's fasting. There's lamenting among God's people. When they carry out this holy war, they gain rest. There's joy and gladness. So they institute a holiday. It was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. Part of why Esther is written is to explain this feast that the Jews celebrated. Why do we celebrate this? This is the story. "And the Jews that were in Susa, remember, gathered the 13th and 14th day and rested the 15th. And so that, for those Jews, they celebrated on the 15th. They have relief from their enemies who are now vanquished. There may even be converts who at least feign like they are becoming Jews themselves because of the fear of the Jews. And they get a holiday for celebration and mirth and rejoicing. We'll turn to that theme the next time we open Esther. It should be at the end of May. But for now, we note that this rest and this holiday is a result of holy war. This comes about because God's people have royal leaders who destroy all of their enemies to the uttermost so that those enemies can no longer harass them. They make a complete destruction of the enemies of God. What a great ending to our story. The evil, greedy Haman is thwarted. The decree which stood against the Jews is reversed. Their enemies are wiped out. This is what we look for in a good story. How satisfying it is when we've been, in a way, suffering with the Jews throughout the story of Esther. But if we seek to appreciate more than just the literary balance and the resolution of conflict we see here, we might find this text a little bit unsettling. It's not easy to read these words about killing women and children. Isn't this the sort of atrocity that we have international courts to prosecute? Isn't this a war crime? What does it mean for this to happen? You know, sometimes we read books and we watch movies, and we, for the sake of the book or the movie, we're on one side. But we realize, you know, in real life, I wouldn't be on that side. Perhaps the protagonist is a criminal, and we sympathize with them in the story. Or I remember reading a book called All Quiet on the Western Front. It's a book about World War I, told from a German perspective. It's So in the book, you're sympathizing with the Germans, but in real life, you sort of put that away and say, no, I'm glad they didn't win. Is that what we can do with Esther? Yes, I'm glad the main protagonist in the story won, but I can't buy into this holy war. So bring us to our second point. So we look a little bit at holy war and justice. I believe there's a very real sense in which our instincts and our feelings against these sort of things are just. We should have these laws against killing non-combatants and things like that. When people do bad things, they must be punished. But we don't go after the whole family. How then do we understand this in light of God's justice? How can we understand holy war in light of God's justice? Perhaps it will help us if we, in some ways, think of the vertical and horizontal planes, we might say. When we institute justice, when we think about one man versus another and what happens when one man wrongs another, we are looking at a wrong done from one person against another person, basically among equals. And those things are handled in a very sort of limited way, so that when someone sins against us, we do not have the right to go and kill their whole family. That's how these feuds and things have started in the past. But we do recognize that some punishment should happen. Being made in God's image, we do have this sense of justice that something should happen. But we are not as we should be. So our sense of justice is perverted. You know, often we look at our sins and we sort of downplay them and we think, oh, it wasn't that bad. It's easy sometimes when you're a parent and you don't feel like getting up and disciplining your child to say, oh, that wasn't really a bad thing they did. Perhaps I told them they'd be disciplined, but I don't feel like it. That's just a little sin. She talked back a little bit, but then after a little bit, she obeyed. And when we sin against one another, we might think, oh, I don't have to tell him the truth. Because, you know, he's a jerk anyway. Or my boss has been cheating me. So why don't I take this little break when no one's looking? And we're thinking there on the purely horizontal level. One man sinning against another, and these things don't seem bad. We might tell little white lies. We must remember who it is that created us. When we think about things on the vertical plane, we must remember who God is. That everything we do wrong is at root a sin against Him. God is truth. And ultimately, that is why it is wrong to lie. Even to someone who may not, from a horizontal perspective, deserve the truth. This is why David says in Psalm 51, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We were talking today a little bit in Sunday school about the great disparity between God and us, how we cannot comprehend God and His eternity. We cannot wrap our minds around the Trinity and who God is. We think about that. We think about the fact that God is the one who created us, who brought us into existence. It's His goodness which gives us every sweet breath of life that we have. That infinite gap between the Creator and His creation. It makes what maybe seems like the smallest sin, makes us realize that it's an infinite, treacherous, despicable thing to commit against God. It's the infinite worth of God's person that makes sin so terrible. And that is why when we ignore God, we can seek to excuse our sins. They don't seem as big to us. Oh, it's just a little lie. Oh, it's just a little few minutes I goofed off on the clock. Oh, it's just a little peek I took that I shouldn't have at that movie. Whatever it may be. It's not. Paul says in Romans that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, that's why there is holy war. That's why we don't, on a horizontal level, begin holy war. That's why holy war is right. Because not from our perspective, but from God's, every living being, every person deserves to die for the sin they've committed. Because the sins of our children, even though they might seem cute sometimes, are not. They are a sin against God and His holiness. And so God, who is so gracious to allow any of us to live, has taken a bit of that grace back at several points in Scripture. He has sort of brought the ethic of the final judgment into the promised land with His people and said, "Now I will institute holy war. Now I will show my justice. This isn't something you do on your own, but only at my command. You show my wrath against sin, against everyone, by completely and utterly destroying them." He shows His people a picture of His judgment against sin, which is coming at the last day, where everyone, without exception, will answer to God in His justice. And it's also a picture of a greater death than the death you experience here on earth. Because as we discussed, finite creatures like you and I could not pay the penalty of sinning against an infinite God in one moment of time. It will truly take forever to satisfy His justice. Why then, you might ask, why do the Jews not come under His wrath? Isn't it unfair that they're the ones who are instruments of holy war and not the victims? Well, remember, in Scripture, they are the victims. That's actually why they're in Persia in exile. That's what the prophets complain of. God, you're using these wicked pagan nations to judge your people. But even when He chose His people, God said in Deuteronomy 9, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that God has brought me to possess this land.' Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you given this land to possess, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord may confirm the word that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." The Jews also, though they get temporary blessings, are a stubborn people. They too, all of us, deserve that infinite wrath of God. So will any of us escape this judgment? Is holy war something you have to fear that will come upon you? Will the wrath of God pictured there in these historical events be coming upon you? We've seen these episodes in the Old Testament. As we turn to our final point to consider holy war in you, we'll look at a final royal figure who executes holy war and brings rest for God's people. Now look at that final royal figure, the one to whom Mordecai and Esther point. They are literary foreshadowings put in the pages of Scripture by the author of history. The one who not only writes literature, but history itself. Because we are like Israel. You're not righteous. We are all stubborn and stiff-necked. Christ is that king. Christ is the royal leader He is the King of Kings, we read. And in a surprising way, he came from heaven to practice holy war. Again, at various times we've seen in Scripture, you get this principle of God's wrath upon everyone who deserves death. But what we see in those episodes is just a temporal picture. It's just a physical death. And Christ came as the victim of holy war. He took upon himself that temporal death, that physical death, but he took along with it the eternal, infinite weight of the wrath of a holy God against sin. Christ came as King initiating holy war, but he was the one who was the victim of holy war. No mercy was given to Christ. On the cross, the judgment of God against the sins of his people, that final judgment which we are still awaiting, came forward. It showed up early in history, and God poured it out, all of it, on Christ. This was the unlimited wrath of God. No prisoners taken. No quarter was given. No mercy was shown. What was due for every sin we commit was poured out on Christ. Christ came there as the victim of holy war. And this is how he brought rest to his people. On the cross, he became the victor of holy war. Sin and death were completely conquered. Just as no mercy was shown to Christ, so he showed no mercy to his enemies. Now we gain rest from those enemies. We gain a holiday. Our enemies no longer rule over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. But because Christ was shown no mercy, he shows us mercy. We can sing, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's only because of the work of Christ that we are spared as victims of God's ultimate wrath against sin, against the holy war and judgment of our God. All of us who turn from our sins, who repent of our sins, even those little ones that we seem to think are insignificant, if we turn away from them and turn towards Christ, who took the full brunt of God's wrath on the cross, then we can experience rest from our enemies. Then we can experience joy and honor and a holiday. Then are we raised with Christ in victory as we celebrated just a few weeks back. This is all we have to do. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot do enough good works to outweigh the bad. We cannot do anything to take away the wrath of God, but Christ, God come in the flesh, has done it for us. So we must place our trust in Him. We must come in sorrow for our sins and say, "God, forgive me my sins," and accept Christ's offering as the payment for them. Let Him be the victim in my place of your wrath. And let me be spared and have joy and hope and peace. Place your trust in Him. Because this Christ will not be gracious forever. We read of Him in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And by the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and purple, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Holy war will come. Will it come upon you? Or has it come upon Christ because you've placed your faith in him? For us who have united ourselves to Christ in his death and in his resurrection by faith, by believing and trusting in him. Lastly, I want to consider that holy war continues. We read about this earlier. The coming of Christ brings us into a new age, and holy war is changed. He's fulfilled for his church what was pictured in the holy wars of the Old Testament. So we do not take up physical weapons to battle our earthly enemies. But the grace of God is poured forth in an abundant way. But instead we fight internally. We fight spiritually. And there is where we are to show no mercy. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Christ himself tells his people, and we've read about this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." And how often are we who have come to Christ, are we following in the footsteps of a different king, King Saul? As we are seeking to put to death our enemies, we say, "Well, isn't it all right if I spared just a few? I'll quit doing the big sins, but let me have this little one over here just every once in a while." Make no covenant with sin in your life. Follow Christ, your King, who has forgiven you by his grace. Be ruthless with sin. Take up that armor about which we read. Faith, truth, the good news of the gospel, the sword of the Word of God. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. Turn to it and read it and meditate on it. So that as Samuel in the Old Testament, who came and saw King Agag, who had been spared by Saul, took a sword and hacked him to pieces. Do that with sin in your life. Do that with the sin which entangles you. Because Christ has given you this power. As Paul says in Romans 6, you are no longer slaves of sin. You now have his Spirit dwelling in you, empowering you to kill sin. So kill it. And praise God. Praise God that he has led you through Jesus Christ into rest. Let's bow in prayer.